morning we'll be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. I'll be reading from the ESV version. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. May God bless the scripture and Pastor Dan's message.
For many of us, we probably can look back at our childhood and remember some of the things that our parents taught us. Maybe we went to Sunday school and we can remember some of the things we learned in Sunday school. Perhaps you can remember some of the songs that you used to sing. And I remember growing up, there was a song that we sang often in Sunday school, went something like this. Jesus loves me, this I know. You guys familiar with that song? For the Bible tells me so. Now that takes, go ahead. You guys are braver than me. I'm like online here. I don't want to sing too much. Yeah. But Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, the reality is we can believe in God without the Bible. In fact, in Psalm 19, it tells us that that creation declares the glory of God, that the skies proclaim his handiwork. If we look at Romans 1, it says that we're without excuse, because as we look at the creation, it's evidence of the Creator. It's evidence of his fingerprints. And, you know, we can, there's scientists who deny it, but there's scientists who say, you know, I can't look at creation without realizing that there's a design. And if there's a design, then there's a designer. And so we can know some things apart from the Bible that point to the reality of God. But to know that we have a Father in heaven who loves us so much that he would send us his son, Jesus. That Jesus would love us so much that he would die upon the cross. You're not going to find that in science. You're not going to see that by looking at creation. The only place that we know that truth is because we have this book right here. It's been revealed to us by God, his love, the way he feels about us, the way he desires for us to walk in relationship with him. There are some things we can look by observing creation. There are other things that we only know because God has told us so. And he's done that through the pages of Scripture. So what if the Bible can't be trusted? I mean, after all, there are people that if you listen around, you know, you probably hear people say things like, well, you know, the Bible is historically inaccurate. Or you might hear people say, well, it's repressive, or it's oppressive, or it's culturally obsolete. You might hear people say, well, it's only full of embellished legends, or that it's full of contradictions, or that somehow the text has been corrupted. How do we know that what we know is true? Have you ever thought about that? How do we know that what we know is true? Now, when you think about it, the Bible makes a pretty bold claim, because the Bible purports to be none other than the Word of God. In fact, some 2,000 to 3,000 times, I'll be honest, I'm not going through and counting for you, right? But like 2,000 to 3,000, I read one author said 2,000 times, another one said 3,000 times. So I'm saying between 2,000 and 3,000 times, you see things like the Lord said, God spoke, the word of the Lord, over and over throughout the pages of Scripture. If you look in Peter, Peter says there isn't any prophecy that came about by man, but through the Holy Spirit. The text we read from 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. So the Bible makes some pretty bold claims about itself, leaving us with only two possibilities. Now here's where I'm going to get very, very deep on you, so follow me here. Either it is the Word of God, or it isn't. How's that for deep? Either it is the Word of God, or it isn't. If it isn't, then it makes a false claim about itself. How many of you have ever told kids, now, you know what, if you tell me lies, I'll never know when I can believe you. If you tell me lies, I'll never know when I can believe you. It may be that you're telling the truth over here sometime, but if you have a history and if you have a pattern of telling lies, I'll never know when I can believe you. You will not be someone I can trust. If the Bible isn't what the Bible claims to be, then how can we be sure that Jesus loves me? This I know. Because the very foundation of the book that we've got that message from is built on a lie. If it is, however, the Word of God, if it is something unique, then that means the Bible is not only true, but it's the most relevant book for our lives. And what that means is we've got to get over our petty excuses. You know those excuses as well, I don't read the Bible because I can't understand it. Well, you know what? We have Faith to Life groups to help you understand it. Look at that. We just dealt with that excuse, right? Or well, I just don't have the time. Well, you know, I have time to watch TV. I have time to go to the sports and watch sports. And, you know, we have time. It's a matter of what we make time for. If it truly is the Word of God, then we need to get over some of our excuses and say, what is it that God has to say for us? Because I've never quite understood people who want to sit on both sides of the fence, you know, where they build a framework of theology that says God loves me. And so they want to build that framework, and they get that message from this book here that God loves me so much that Jesus died for me. And on the other hand, yeah, but I don't like that part of the Bible. I don't agree with it. Well, if that part's not true, then how do I know the other is? You see, you're establishing a pattern. If it is the Word of God, then we need to take it. You know, if God is God, it could be just perchance that God's views are not identical to mine. And just because I disagree or don't like a view doesn't make it untrue. But there's just this chance that God may have views that differ from our own. And we need to understand and work through some of those things. So, because if we declare to believe in God, a God who is revealed in the Bible, and then we proceed to choose what parts to believe, we've merely constructed a God in our image. We've merely constructed a God in our image, a God who we want him to be. I'm going to tell just a couple of stories here about when I went to seminary. Because, you know, seminary is where we get trained to do ministry, right? So just a couple stories about seminary. When I went to seminary, I had a New Testament teacher who was an excellent teacher on the one hand, but I disagreed with his theology on the other. And this New Testament teacher, he taught that there's a canon within the canon. So when you look at the Bible, sometimes this is called the canon of Scripture, right? It's something we can measure our lives by, and it's a standard that we can live by. But he taught that there was a canon within the canon. And the canon within the canon was God's love. And so he literally taught that if anything violated God's love, then we have to preach against it. That was my New Testament teacher. Aren't you glad to know that? If it violated God's love. So here's the problem. Who's the arbiter of what's God's love? What does God's love look like? He just made himself the arbiter of what God's love looks like. And a God who loves like me is no better than me. I don't know about you. I'm glad God loves better than humans love. But a God who loves like me is no better than me. Now, then I had my Old Testament teacher. And my Old Testament teacher, she started the very first class by saying something to the effect of, you're not going to believe everything I teach you in this class. She was she was true, right? That was a truth statement. We didn't believe everything she taught in that class. Now, I do want to pay her the respect of, she also said, you are allowed to disagree with me as long as you do it well. So I'll give her credit for that. She allowed us to disagree as we did it well. But she taught that the Old Testament was a series of stories and myths. So in other words, you know, when you look at Noah's flood, what she taught was that, you know, the flood never really happened. We know this because all these other religions have flood stories. And some of you have heard me share this before. And so my response to that was, well, could it be that all these other religions have flood stories because there was a global flood? But she taught that it was a myth. Well, you know, in my perspective, a God that we learn about through myths is no more than a myth himself. A God whom we learn about through myths is no more than a myth himself. In my introduction to theology class, this is the last story, I promise. I loved my seminary days, can't you tell? In my intro to theology class, we were tasked with writing a paper on our understanding of the gospel. That's no problem. I've grown up in the church. I've heard the gospel since the day I was yay big, you know. And so our task was to write a 5-page paper on our understanding of the gospel. So, you know, the way I approach a paper like that is I grab my Bible and I open it up and I start to write a paper on the gospel. And so we turned in our papers, and the next week we come back, and the first comment that he makes before he hands back the papers is he says, well, some of you didn't do too well. Now, just so you know, because I don't want there to be, I did just fine on my paper. I don't need you to feel bad for me. But he said, some of you didn't do very well. And what really caught my attention and the part that I want to point out here today is the next statement that he made. He said, and some of you even chose to rely on Scripture. Kind of as if we would have come up with an understanding of the gospel apart from Scripture. Well, you know, theology detached from Scripture, for some reason I'm not clicking very well. Oh, it's because I'm turned off. That would be. I got the problem solved on. Yeah. You know, I brought in some tools today. Let me learn how to use them. Theology detached from Scripture is merely wishful thinking. It's merely wishful thinking. There's no foundation. There's no way to know what's true when it's not true. A theology that's detached from Scripture, a theology that's based on Dan's opinion isn't worth much. It's worthless. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he makes some fundamental claims that call for more exploration. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed, verse 16, that these Scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith, verse 15, and that these Scriptures thoroughly equip the people of God, verse 17, by teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. So either this is true, meaning the Bible is very relevant for my life, or we can never be certain of our salvation. We can have no assurance of heaven. We have no foundation for morality apart from cultural trends. How's that for scary? And ultimately, we have no hope, because we have no foundation upon which to build. So just to be clear, when he says God breathed or God inspired, we need to understand the language a little bit, because to say that the Scriptures are God breathed or God inspired does not mean that all the Scriptures have God's divine approval. How many of you have read your Bible? Have any of you read the Old Testament? There's some ugly stuff in there, isn't there? There's some nasty stuff in there. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's God approved. What it does mean is that it happened in history. And there's some things that are in the Bible because it happened in history, and we understand it. We have a revelation of God because we see how God interacts with people through history, and sometimes people did some ugly stuff in history. When we talk about God-breathed, it means that human authors were directed by the Spirit of God to accurately deliver to us the Word of God. So God's Spirit worked through human authors, were directed by the Spirit of God to accurately deliver to us the Word of God. This thing works much better when it's on. Just a side note. So you might notice what else Paul writes. He says, they not only make us wise for salvation through faith in verse 15, but they thoroughly equip. Now, another translation, depending on what translation you're reading, is that the man of God may be complete. And that's verse 17. The word means to be furnished or equipped with every necessary component for a task or a purpose. So you might think of it in terms of they make us capable, they make us proficient, they make us qualified, they make us complete for every good work. So Paul says that this is the word of God. It's God-breathed, which is a rather audacious claim unless it's true. And that this word is not only relevant to matters of doctrine. It's not only relevant to say, God loves me. And sometimes I think in the church today, we want to limit the scriptures to matters of doctrine. But it's not only relevant for doctrine, but it's relevant to practice. It's not simply about what we believe, but how we're to live. You might think about it, it's a toolbox from which we build our lives. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the person of God may be adequate, may be complete, may be able to do every good work. And now the only way to validate a claim is to look at the evidence, right? Because I can make a claim, it doesn't make it true. I can make the claim here today that the Dan is the greatest handyman in this house, right? And that nobody's better with tools in this place than Dan is. I can make that claim. Does that claim make it true? Exactly, right? That claim doesn't make it true. And you could easily look at the evidence and you know, Dan's had tools that came into his hands that he didn't even know what they were, not alone what to do with them, right? So you would look at the evidence. I could come and I can make the claim and I could say, Dan has a better memory than anybody at Network. Well, how would you verify that claim? Well, you would probably test memory. You might ask me what I had for dinner last night. I'd be like, I don't really know, right? You know, but you can test that claim. Now, I could comment, I can make the claim. I could say, Dan is the fastest person in Network. And we can verify that claim, right? I'll go out and I'll race any one of you. Just because we make a claim doesn't make it true. We have to look at what does the evidence say? And this is important for us to understand because what? You have people over here say, well, the Bible's the word of God. You have people over here say, well, it's historically inaccurate, it's culturally obsolete, it's oppressive, it's repressive. So you have people making different claims. Well, what do we need to do? Look at the evidence. Because there is a battle over the Bible today. And churches and denominations are splitting over their understanding of the Bible. In fact, it's not even so much about what the Bible says, it's about what kind of authority the Bible has to say it. And whether the Bible is true, not only for some of the doctrines that we teach, but for the way that we live life and the morality and the values that we hold. There's a battle over the authority of the Bible. Is it or is it not the Word of God? Is it true? And if it's true, does it speak both to doctrine and practice? Is it truly useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness? And you know, when you think about verifying a claim, it's not about, well, this is what I think, or this is how I feel. It's about, what does the evidence point to? And despite the critics, the overwhelming evidence indicates that there is something that is unique about this book that we call the Bible. In fact, you can examine the unity of the Bible. Okay, I lost my clicker again. There we go. You can talk about the unity of the Bible now. We've made mention that we're going to be running the Alpha course on September 10th. You'll get a little bit more depth if you come to the Alpha course on this because he deals with some of these facts. So I'm just going to give you some of the facts. You have the unity of the Bible. The Bible is written over a period of 1,500 to 2,000 years by more than 40 different authors from diverse backgrounds, people all the way from kings to fishermen and tax collectors, and so you have a wide variety of different backgrounds that spanned over three different continents and included three different languages, primarily Hebrew and Greek, but also some Aramaic. So you have three different languages, three different continents, 40 different authors over 1,500 to 2,000 years, and yet, even though this book talks about some controversial topics, there's one unfolding story that points to Jesus. Now, I remember reading one time a statistician made the comment. He said it'd be like a tornado going through a junkyard and building a 747. That would be the statistical likelihood of, and I couldn't find that quote anymore, so I'm going off my memory. You've read it too? That to have that kind of unity would be equivalent to a tornado building a 747. It's supernatural. The unity of the story that unfolds. And so then we hear people say, well, what about the contradictions? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, the Bible's just full of contradictions? You ever heard anybody say that before? I've heard it before. The Bible's just full of contradictions. Well, what is a contradiction? What is a logical contradiction? You guys, I'm taking you to homeschool Daniel Academy, right? A contradiction is to say that A and not A is true at the same time. That's a logical contradiction. You can't both be A and not A at the same time, right? It can't be both sunny and rainy. Well, actually, it can be a little bit in a little cloud cover, right? So Dan can't be at network and out Calvary at the same time, right? You can't have A and not A at the same time. And what's interesting is when you take a text of Scripture and you analyze it in context, context is vital, the so-called contradictions, they do a magic trick. They disappear. They disappear. Most of the so-called contradictions are nothing more than differences in reporting. Differences in reporting. And you might think, well, Dan, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I mean by that. Dan might be walking through Bloomington one day, and he might run into, say, Roger over there, and we'll say Roger and I have never met, and Roger wants to know who Dan is, and Dan's trying to say, hey, you know, there's this great church in town. It's called Network Bible Fellowship. And so Dan might tell Roger, well, Roger, I'm the pastor of Network Bible Fellowship. And you know, as the day progresses, I'm going down and I run into Rich Irwin here, and Rich doesn't know who I am yet. And so we get to talking, and I find out that Rich works at State Farm. And so Rich asked me who I am, and now I've learned that Rich works at State Farm. So I might say, oh, I'm Amanda Jasmine's wife, husband. Just because you say it doesn't make it true, right? I might tell... I might tell Rich, well, I'm Amanda Jasmine's husband. See if we can get this next one right. So I might go to a potluck for the Daniel Academy, which is the homeschool group that Hannah's with. I might go to a potluck, and I might meet somebody I've never met before, and they might be, who are you? And I might say, well, I'm Hannah Jasmine's dad. Have I said any contradictions? I haven't mentioned any contradictions, have I? But I have given a difference in reporting. Most of the so-called contradictions in the Scripture is merely differences in reporting. Because you're looking at different authors who have chosen different things to report based on who they are writing to and for what purpose. They don't contradict one another, they focus on different details. Because somebody needs to know that they need to come to Network Bible. Somebody needs to know, hey, my wife works at State Farm. Or that I'm a parent in this homeschool co-op. Differences in reporting. Well, what about the accuracy of the Bible? Because, you know, we've played the phone game before. Anybody ever play the phone game? I'm going to say something to Jason. He's going to whisper it to Kelly, and it's going to go around the room. And by the time it gets back to me, it's going to be completely different. So obviously, that's evidence that the Bible can't be transmitted to us accurately. That's spoken from an American culture that has a problem with ADD. Because we have an attention deficit problem in our culture today. So what about the accuracy of the Scriptures? Well, the accuracy of the Scriptures have been confirmed over and over again. In fact, you look at the sheer volume of copies. I read that there's up to 25,000 different manuscripts, different copies of the Bible that's been found. That's a lot, wouldn't you say? And so what do they do when you have 25,000 different copies of manuscripts? You compare them to one another. And what's amazing is you compare 25,000 different copies and they say virtually the same thing. That's accuracy. That's accuracy. So you have the sheer volume of copies. Then you have the fact that the New Testament was written in the lifespan of the people who were giving the testimony and the lifespans of people they were talking to. So when you read through the Scriptures, you'll read things, and I share it with Sunday school this morning, is like, wow, they caught 153 fish. Well, why does it report that? What's the theological significance of 153? Well, they caught 153 fish. There you go. eyewitness testimony. Hey, we had this time with Jesus, and this is what happened. Isn't this cool? But they were sharing this information in a time with people who could verify or deny it. And then there's that remarkable discovery called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Perhaps you've read about them, heard about them. You know what the Dead Sea Scrolls did was we had all these manuscripts of scriptures, and they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, which closed a gap of 1,000 years. So now we're looking at, hey, we have these manuscripts that have this date. Now we can go and we predate that by another 1,000 years. And we can compare what happened in these translations over a 1,000-year period of time. Let's talk about some accuracy. What did the Dead Sea Scrolls tell us? They transmitted it accurately. That over a period of 1,000 years, they still got the story right. They told the same things. I can't even get to the end of the day and tell you the same story about what I had for breakfast, right? The accuracy of the scriptures. Now, I'm giving you a brief. There's books that are written on all the evidence about the scriptures. The evidence is there. William Craig writes this. It's true that the New Testament is the best attested book in ancient history, both in terms of the number of manuscripts and the nearness of those manuscripts to the date of the original. What that goes to prove is that the text of the New Testament that we have today is almost exactly the same as the text as it was originally written. Of approximately 138,000 words in the New Testament, only about 14,000 remain in, 1,400. Very big difference there. 1,400 remain in doubt. The text of the New Testament is thus about 99% established. That means when you pick up a Greek New Testament today, you can be confident that you're reading the text as it was originally written. Moreover, that 1% that remains uncertain has to do with trivial words on which nothing of importance hangs. End quote. This would be a good sermon if I could talk right, wouldn't it? So you have this supernatural unity. We have this amazing accuracy. And there's also the matter of fulfilled prophecy. Here's a couple predictions from an article that was in the Futurist magazine. Just a couple of examples. And there's a Roman engineer by the name of Julius who says this, "Inventions have long since reached their limit, and I see no hope for further developments." That was in 100 AD. Aren't you glad we've had some inventions since 100 AD? Let's say indoor plumbing. That in itself is a wonderful thing. It would appear that we have reached the limits of what is possible to achieve with computer technology. I was a computer scientist, John Newman, in 1949. I predict the internet will go spectacularly supernova and in 1996 catastrophically collapse. Bob Metcalf, InfoWorld, 1995. I think we missed that one, didn't we? You know, the future is kind of hard to predict, isn't it? Ask any weatherman. I bet if I did a poll here today and I said, hey, what are you having for lunch? Most of you probably couldn't even answer that question. Most of you get to the end of the day and you're wondering, what are we having for supper, right? The future is hard to predict. Did you know that a quarter of the Bible is prophetic, predicting future events? Such as a ruler like Cyrus 160 years before his time. Of course, there were hundreds of prophecies for Jesus hundreds of years before his birth. Fulfilled prophecy, it's another testimony to the supernatural character of the Bible. Do you know that there are outside historians that testify to events in the scriptures? People like Tacitus and Josephus. That archaeology over and over and over again confirms events that happened in the Bible. Those are things outside of the Bible, external witnesses that verify the Bible. And then there's also the message itself. Timothy Keller writes, and this is in a book called The Reason for God. He says, "Why would the leaders of the early Christian movement have made up the story of the crucifixion if it didn't happen? Any listener of the gospel in either Greek or Jewish culture would have automatically suspected that anyone who had been crucified was a criminal, whatever the speaker said to the contrary. Why would any Christian make up the account of Jesus asking God in the Garden of Gethsemane if he could get out of the mission? Or why would he ever make up the part of the cross when Jesus cried out that God had abandoned him? These things would have only offended or deeply confused first century prospective converts. They would have concluded that Jesus was a weak, unfailing his God. Why invent women as the first witnesses of the resurrection in a society where women were assigned such low status that their testimony was not admissible even in a court? It would have made more sense if you were inventing the tale to have male pillars of the community present as witnesses when Jesus came out of the tomb. It goes on to say the only plausible reason that all of these incidents would be included is because they actually happened. If I'm going to tell you a story that I want you to believe, I'm going to make it believable. You know, this is why sermons are always longer when I give them to you than when I practice them at home, because I'm going to tell you a story that's not in this manuscript here. And this was when I was at Colfax. You know, when you live in a parsonage right next to the church, what happens is people come knocking on your door. And I had this guy who came knocking on my door one day, and he needed gas money. And so he told me the story. Well, I took my buddy to work in Bloomington, and I don't have enough gas to get home. And so I'm like, well, how'd you end up in Colfax? And he said, well, I took my buddy to Bloomington, and I didn't have enough gas to get home. And I don't remember the city that he'd come from, but it was nowhere near Colfax. And so I'm like, well, that doesn't explain how you ended up in Colfax. I said, you went the wrong direction. And he goes, well, my car was overheating, and so I didn't want to take the interstate. And I responded to him. I said, that still doesn't explain to me how you ended up in Colfax taking your buddy to work. You went the wrong direction. And then his response to me was, well, I can drive wherever I want to. I said, sure you can, but I don't have to put gas in your car to drive everywhere you want to. Now, see, if I'm going to make up a story, I'm going to make it believable. And what people don't realize, if you read the scriptures, if you truly put them in the context of the culture, nobody's going to believe this if it wasn't true. People aren't going to believe this crazy lady that walked away from the tomb who has no status in her culture to give testimony in court. Or about this death and resurrection. Nobody's going to believe it unless it was true. So Satan comes in Genesis. And what's he do in Genesis? He casts a shadow of doubt on what God said. Did God really say? And then he comes to Jesus in the wilderness and he twists and he distorts the Bible, the scriptures. Is it any reason that we should not assume that the same attacks are going to happen on God's word today? In fact, in verse 13 of our text, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, while evil men and imposters, they will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. You know, just because we have at times misinterpreted, misused, and abused the Bible, and I don't want to make any pretense because there are times that the Bible has been misinterpreted, misused, and abused, it doesn't mean that the Bible's not from God and that it's not useful for our lives. What it means is we need to work a little harder at understanding its message and how to apply it. And the Bible is true because of its source, and it's relevant because of what it's intended for, making us wise for salvation, verse 15, and thoroughly equipped, verse 17. And you know, the craziness that is taking place in our culture today. I mean, do you guys listen to the news about some of the conversations taking place, sexuality, gender issues, and all the stuff that's taking place? It just shows us how crucial it is that we have a moral compass that's beyond ourselves. That we have a moral compass that transcends, I don't know if it's good to say it or not, but I'm going to say it, that transcends our stupidity and our ridiculousness, and where we can go as a human population. And when we declare that the Bible is true and relevant, it's not limited to matters of religion. It speaks to all matters of life. You know, it pertains to education, work, morals, values, relationships, finances. You know, if I think about how I parent, well, I get my guidelines from the Bible. You know, we've done financial peace classes. Well, what are the principles of financial peace based on? They're based on truths from the Bible. It's not just about doctrine. It's about life. God has given us a toolbox for life. And society sometimes look at the church And they look at the church and they're like, well, you know, I don't believe all that stuff. The church just is a mirror of society. It's just a mirror of culture. They look just like everybody else. None of that stuff is true and relevant. You know, the fact that the church is a mirror of culture doesn't mean the Bible is untrue. It is a commentary, in fact, on how biblically illiterate the church is. Because if you only think, if you only know how the world thinks, then you're going to live how the world lives. And most of the people in the church today, they're biblically illiterate. I'm not being mean, it's just a statistical reality. We're biblically illiterate and we're more schooled in the ways that our world thinks than what God has to say about life. And so we look like the world does. If you look at verse 10 in our text, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, you know all about my teaching and my way of life. There's a connection. There should be a connection between the teaching and the way of life, because Paul's not merely instructing in doctrine, but a way of living that he defines in verse 12 as a godly life. And I hope and I pray that we want to live a godly life. Well, we do that with the toolbox that God has given us through the scriptures. In contrast to the evil men and imposters who deceive and are deceived in verse 13. So when you think about scripture, scripture is building a bridge from faith to life. And he says it's beneficial for teaching. It's beneficial for teaching. That's the transmission of truth. That's the transmission of information, right? It's beneficial for teaching, but also rebuking. You might think of rebuking as correcting an error. So if Dan is thinking wrongly, a rebuke would help me think properly, right? If Dan says he's Amanda's wife, you know, a rebuke would fail. Are you so sure about that? See, it comes back somehow, some way, right? A rebuke is correcting the way that we think about something, an error in thinking. Correcting is kind of similar to rebuking, only we might think about correcting in terms of adjustment of action and behavior more than thinking, although it could be thinking as well. Think of your GPS. If you're driving down the road and you got your GPS going and you make a wrong turn, what does it say? Rerouting, rerouting, rerouting. So the Bible reroutes us to get us back on track. Training in righteousness is how to stay on the right path once we're there. How do we keep going in the right direction? We do it through this training in righteousness through the scriptures. So Paul writes to Timothy and he says, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. Continue in what you've learned. That's a way of life. You've become convinced of. He's examined it. He's found it to be true. He's looked at the evidence. He's discovered this is real because you know those from whom you learned it. Now the sources that Paul's probably referring to here is Timothy's learned it from his mother, his grandmother, and of course, Paul. Now, where did they learn it from? Well, verse 15 says, they've taught you the scriptures from infancy. They learned it from this toolbox that God has given to us. It says, remember because you know the source. Now, Paul says to Timothy, he says, they make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. I don't know if you realize this or not. Christianity is the only religion that teaches about what God did to save us. We didn't get that from our culture. We didn't get that from our world. You look at any other religion, it's about what you do. How are you good enough? How do you make up for your mistakes? Everything else is about us reaching to God. The only reason why we have a message of God reaching to us is because it's been revealed to us in Scripture. He says it makes you wise for salvation. You're not going to learn this anywhere else. But salvation, when you think about salvation, it means more than just getting to heaven. And salvation basically means deliverance, the state of being preserved or delivered from harm. So in the ultimate sense, when we talk about salvation, we're talking about deliverance from death, right? But Timothy's already a believer. And you can talk about salvation more than just ultimate salvation. We can also talk about it in the midst of life. So you might think of the scriptures this way as well, as making us wise for salvation. God has given us healthy boundaries to live by. As a parent, do you tell your kids not to do things because you want to take away all their fun? You do it because you don't want them to get hurt. Oh, Hannah, you should look both ways before you cross the street because I don't want you to have any fun. It's a healthy boundary. That's what God has given us. He's given us wisdom. He's given us healthy boundaries to protect us from making choices that are going to lead to our harm. So the Bible is a rich resource. It's given by God as a manual for life. And regardless of how much we know or think we know, there's always going to be more to explore. There's going to be more depth to plumb as we seek not only to hear, but how to apply God's word to life. And the question is, if we believe that it is true, and if we believe that it's relevant, are we allowing God to teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us from it? Are we trying to simply make it say what we want to hear? Because that's the battle, what's happening in our culture today, isn't it? Are we listening for God, or are we simply trying to make God say what we want to hear? Teaching and rebuking, it addresses how we think and what we believe. That's matters of truth. Correcting and training in righteousness deals with how we live accordingly. That's matters of relevancy. God has spoken. The real question is, how well are we listening? Amen. In your bulletins, you have a communication card. And we'll give you a moment to think about how God might be speaking to your hearts and how you might want to respond to that. And then we want to invite